They say a rare volume is one that you lend and get back. I think that's a pretty good definition of one. And I'm glad to share this pulpit tonight with two friends of mine. Mean more than I can put into words right now. One of the joys of old age is that you begin to accumulate some friends among the younger generation. And I'm proud of a string of young preachers that I've known through these years past, and especially in the late years, and what they're doing. Charles Page was in Greensboro, most fruitful ministry there, and then on to Augusta, and now here. And we get together every chance we have. I like his kind of preaching, his kind of living. And of course, Ross, I had to get it straight, whether it was Pine Brook or Sandy Cove, but we've made connections back through the past, and I joy in whatever part I may have had in the lives of these wonderful men. Some years ago, I wrote in a little book about a monument to boll weevils. There's a town in Alabama that has a monument in the middle of town to the boll weevil, because they nearly starved themselves to death there trying to raise cotton. And the boll weevil came along and put them out of that business and did them a favor, and they didn't realize it. And sometime later, I heard from a man who had to quit preaching because he had to live on a kidney machine for the rest of his days. And he wrote to me and said, "You don't know it, but when I got that awful news of what lay ahead for me, the same day I got hold of that little piece about monuments to boll weevils, and you said in it, sometimes you have to change crops." He is now the chaplain of Dallas Seminary. And what a remarkable man. I'm going out there shortly to be with him three times at those preacher boards with a more or less Presbyterian slant, and then over to Dr. Criswell's school. So if you don't call that ecumenical, I don't know what you call it. I'm spreading out and loving every minute of it. Well, sometimes we do have to change our plans, and it's a good thing to have the faith. This wonderful man, and I hear from students and others, that he is a shining example of what he's talking about. I want to read 10 verses from 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. And just lately it jumped out of the page and grabbed me. You know how it is, you read the Bible for years, and then all of a sudden some verses you thought you knew pretty well become new to you. And here, two classes of folks are in mind. There are only two kinds of people in this world: Christians and everybody else. That's the only kinds of people there are. And here you have that this passage oscillates back and forth between us, or we. Notice that when I read it. When he says that, he's talking to Christians, and they and them, he's talking about the world. And I want you to notice that the lines here are very well placed, and there's no points of similarity, only points of contrast. And we're not to act like that crowd. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, he starts off with the saints, "Ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they," that's the other crowd, "shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify or admonish one another, even also as you do. I think that's remarkable how that just waves back and forth between these two kinds of people. And that shows you, or it ought to, that you belong to a different aggregation. And that doesn't mean we have to be queer at all. Don't have to wear a big button that says, I'm a Christian on it, carrying a Bible as big as the Sears and Roebuck catalog. You don't have to do that to be what I'm talking about, but you're supposed to be different. Some years ago, I went to Chicago to attend the Christian Booksellers Convention, and Frank Boggs, the singer, took me out to supper that night, and it was one of these restaurants below the street level. Whoever operated it must have loved darkness rather than light. I stumbled into the dimly lit dungeon and fumbled for a chair and mumbled that I needed a flashlight to read the menu. When the food came, I ate it by faith and not by sight. Gradually, however, you know how it is. If you sit there long enough, you can begin to spot different objects in the room. It isn't quite as bad. And so my friend Frank said, isn't it strange how you get used to the dark? And I said, friend, you've given me a sermon subject. And I've been preaching that again and again. Ephesians 6:12 has been translated, we are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. That's what we're up against. We better know what we are up against. I heard of a man who had a little dog who was always getting in a fight and always getting licked. Somebody said, not much of a fighter, is he? Oh, yeah, I said, good fighter, just a poor judge of dogs. So you got to know what you're contending with today. We are up against these agents. The closing age is dominated by the powers of darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. The night is far spent, and this blackness is more extensive and more intensive and more excessive as it deepens just before the dawn. Mammoth Cave is not limited to Kentucky now. It's everywhere. We're all in it. Strangely enough, we never had more artificial light than we have now. Bodily, man walks around in unprecedented brilliance, but his soul dwells in unmitigated night. He can put forth a nuclear glory that dazzles and outdoes the sun, but left to himself, though he can put satellites in the sky, left to himself, he's what the Bible calls a wandering star for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The depths of present-day depravity are too vile for any word in our vocabulary. Depravity, we used to hear sermons on the depravity of the human heart, and I heard of a faithful old preacher who'd preached one on that. And one of these fellows who didn't like that kind of preaching came up and said, I just can't swallow this depravity you've been preaching about. The old preacher said, you don't have to swallow it. It's already in you. And I'd say tonight, whether you like it or not, you've got it. We're not seeing ordinary meanness today. We've always had ordinary meanness. But we're seeing human corruption double distilled and compounded into weird, uncanny, demonic combinations of iniquity never heard of before. And this putrefaction of the carcass of civilization waiting for the vultures of judgment is not peculiar to Skid Row. It shows up in the top brackets of society. Plenty of prodigals live morally among the swine, although they're robed in purple and fine linen. Old Bishop Kilgo said there's no difference in reality between the idle rich and the idle poor, the crowds who loaf in gorgeous hotels and the crowds who tramp over the land in rags, no difference except in the cost of their wardrobes and the price of their meals. That's well said. The sacrifice, the Bible speaks of gross darkness in that of course, gross mathematically means 12 dozen, but there was a mountain preacher who said that the gross darkness is 144 times darker than ordinary darkness, and he applied that to his application, and I think it was a good one. Man lives in concentrated night, and even his nuclear flashlight can't pierce it. But not only do we live in the dark today, the tragedy, even among Christian people, and we're in it all the time, the trouble is there is a slow and subtle and sinister brainwashing process gradually desensitizing us to evil. Little by little, sin is made to appear less sinful until the light within us becomes darkness. And how great is that darkness? Our magazines are loaded with corruption, and we're engulfed in a tidal wave of pornography. TV has moved us into Sodom and Gomorrah in the living room. We get used to it. We get acclimated to it. We accept it as a matter of course. Lucille Ball said the other day, "I am shocked these days because I'm not shocked." Well, if she can say that, it's about time for a lot of church members to wake up. We accept the language and the art and the literature of this age without any inner or outer protest. Yet the Bible says, hate evil, abhor, abstain from the very appearance of evil. We get used to the dark. Lot was a remarkable character. Never would have known he was a righteous man if it hadn't been for the New Testament. He moved into Sodom and got rich. He got on the city council. But his soul was vexed for their unlawful deeds, lost his influence with the family, and died in disgrace. I meet a lot of Lots these days, and as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What were they doing in those days? Now here's something very strange emerges from the Scripture. It doesn't say they were drinking liquor and all committing adultery and all those hideous things that associate with this word. It only says they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and planting and building. What's wrong with that? Nothing, unless it's all you do. And if God isn't in on it, then your business and all the rest of it takes on a different color altogether. And you're just as worldly as some young blade on a dance floor at 2 a.m. if you live for this age and the things of this world. Because that's what worldliness is. The old preachers used to preach, and God bless them, that they'd get going sometimes on 3 or 4 assorted sins. And when they got through with that, that's all there was to it. And then you could do a lot of other things and be all right. But worldliness is being in love with this age, which is definitely set against God. They tell us these days that we need to hobnob with Sodom and get chummy with Gomorrah in order to win them. The end justifies the means, which it does not, because the means determines the end before you ever reach it. We're not turning the light on in Sodom and Gomorrah when we say that. We're just getting used to it. I heard of an Irishman who came over here and stayed a year, and his wife came over to join him, and she said, "Don't they talk funny over here?" He said, "You ought to heard him a year ago when I came over here." Now, they were talking just like they'd been talking, but he, you see, had gotten used to it. And the worst of it is we Christians, a lot of church members, Lord help us, get so ashamed of our earlier days when we were more puritanical and all that sort of thing. But you sit long enough in a dark room and you can imagine that the light is breaking through. It isn't as dark as it was. You've read Rip Van Winkle. You've heard about him anyhow. He took that long nap. And when he went to sleep, George III was the ruler of the United States. When he woke up, George Washington was president of the United States. But he didn't know it. He started hooping it up for the king. I said, "I don't want to go to sleep through a revolution, wake up hollering for the wrong George." A lot of people are doing that today. And they need to get straight on who's who in all this. We think things are getting better. I was in Knoxville for a whole week just not long ago. Didn't even get around to the fair because I thought about what somebody said about one of the earlier fairs. said the purpose of this fair is to show us the accomplishments of science and their application through industry to the creation of a larger life for all mankind. He said, I could see the achievements of science, all right. I could see their application through industry, but I looked in vain for that larger life for all mankind. That's where we are these days. And we call it broad-mindedness. And we say that our mind is broadening when it's just our conscience stretching. And there's a world of difference there. What it is peaceful coexistence with evil. And even in evangelical Christianity, it's possible to fraternize with unbelievers until false doctrine becomes less and less objectionable. We come to terms with it, and some would incorporate it into the fellowship of folks who believe almost like we do. And they tell us today we ought to have a sort of a crazy quilt of all the world religions. A syncretism, they call it. That's a big Greek word. I call it hash. I never eat hash away from home because I don't know what it's made out of. Don't eat it at home because I do know what it's made out of. I am not interested in these theological chefs who are cooking up mulligan stews today, would have us to live in a twilight zone and imagine that they're getting more broad-minded all the time. We laugh at the Puritanism of our early years. And unlike the Pilgrims in Pilgrim's Progress, I wonder if anybody reads Pilgrim's Progress much anymore. I hope they do. You remember when Christian and his companion just happened to pass through that awful place? They didn't have anything in common with that crowd. And it says they spoke the language of Canaan, but the fair keepers were of this world, and they seemed barbarians to each other. Well, the average church member today is so much like the average worldling, and is one so often. No wonder they see no difference. I don't know why Demas fell in love with this world. May have been some girl over there. I don't know what it was. But I know one thing, that you get used to these matters gradually. And it's a slow process. You know the classic old poem, Vice is a monster of such frightful mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen, yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. That's the way it goes. It's slow. You're not aware of it. Here's how it works. Now, listen to me. Check on yourself. There was a time when sin shocked you. But as your brain washing progresses, tragedy becomes comedy sometimes. Tolerance, acceptance, permissiveness. We learn the language of Vanity Fair, and we think it's the thing to do. Dr. Jowett, that great English preacher, said this to preachers, and I preach more today than ever to preachers, and I never fail to get this one over to them. We preachers are tempted to leave our noontide lights behind us in the study and move among men with a dark lantern which we can manipulate to suit our company. We pay the tribute of smiles to the low business standard, the tribute of laughter to the fashionable joke, easy tolerance to ambiguous pleasures. We soften everything to a comfortable acquiescence. We seek to be all things to all men to please some. We run with the hare and hunt with the hounds. We're the victims of illicit compromise. There's nothing distinctive about our character. We wear a gray suit when we mix with the businessmen of the congregation and talk gray in conversation with them. That is saying it. I don't know that it could be said any better. Maybe that's why the old giants of the pulpit are gone but not forgotten. And too many of us poor mortals today are forgotten but not gone. It's a good thing if you get to where you can acknowledge that you're getting used to the dark. Billy Graham said the other day, and I admire his honesty about it. He said, Kenneth Cancer preached a sermon on worldliness the other day, and I got under conviction. He said, I have found myself looking lately at things on television I didn't look at 20 years ago, he said, we've got to do something about this. That's an honest confession, good for the soul. Maybe a little hard on the reputation, but it's good for the soul. And I find myself faced with some decisions we have to make today about these borderline issues. I'm in a different church every week. I've been 40 years changing churches every week. Don't have to stay with any crowd longer than a week, you see. And I always discover something new, but I get used to the same old procedure. Sometimes I get in one where the choir comes out giggling, and I say, oh Lord, here we go again. And then I stand in the pulpit and a voice seems to say to me, who are you to go strutting into the pulpit in your self-confidence so often, when you ought always go in as though it were the first time, as though it might be the best time, and as though it could be the last time. Now you give me a bunch of church members on Sunday morning that'll take off for church like that, you're going to have a revival that day before the sun goes down. As though it might be the first time. Fred, did you really expect much to happen this morning when you came to church? When you pray for rain, don't take the umbrella, they say. Well, that's what we do about these things. And then go with, oh Lord, today may be the greatest day we've ever had.
Set your sights high.
You can't be optimistic with a misty optic. Get your glasses fixed and look for something to happen. And then it may be the last. You wonder tonight, I do many a time, who will be first to go? Could be the youngest one in the crowd. I may outlive the youngster. Who knows? Give me a bunch of people take off for church like that. I know what's going to happen if they'll do that, but I don't meet many doing that. One of the signs of getting used to the dark is the way we excuse sin today. I don't know how long it's been since I've had a dad or a mom to come up to me and say, I've got a boy or a girl who's lost. We don't use that word anymore. That's out. And yet that's the kind of people Jesus came to seek and to save. My Johnny's a good boy. I say, yes, so was the rich young ruler, but he wasn't God's boy. Let's get this thing straight. Adultery is just free love. And the drunkard's a respectable alcoholic. We spend all our time today trying to mop up the floor. Nobody wants to do anything about turning off the faucet. I can't get an amen out of most crowds today about that. Say, it can't be done. Everybody's got to have liberty, drink his liquor if he wants to. But we're always worried about the wrecks and all the miserable results of it. There's something queer about all this to me. Sodomy's been elevated into good society, or at least that's the attempt. Murderer's just temporarily insane. He pushed the oatmeal off of his plate when he was a baby, and now he pushes his wife off Brooklyn Bridge. And it's just a follow-up of the beginning. And I get so tired of these new books out on why Junior acts like he does. You read one of them? Trying to account for Junior. Junior bit the meter man. Junior kicked the cook. Junior's antisocial now, according to the book. Junior smashed the clock and lamp. Junior hacked the tree. Destructive trends are treated in chapters 2 and 3. Junior threw his milk at mom. Junior screamed for more. Notes on self-assertiveness are found in chapter 4. Junior tossed his shoes and socks out into the rain. Negation, that. And normal. Disregard the stain. Junior got in Grandpop's room, tore up his fishing line. That's to gain attention. See page 49. But Grandpop seized a slipper and yanked Junior across his knee. For Grandpop hadn't read a book since 1893. I think we better get Grandpop in on the act again today. Junior's not turning out too well sometimes. But we ought to be different. Years ago in Minneapolis, Betty Sawalka was finishing nurse's training for the field, and the young doctor there said to her, "Betty, do you really believe that everybody that's not saved, as you call it, going to hell?" "Well," she said, "doctor, you put it plainly, I must say that I do. And everybody that's lost, as you say, never make it to heaven because they've not been converted, born again." "That's right. Yes, I believe that." She said, he looked down at the floor for a moment and said, "Well, if you believe that, you cannot live like the rest of us live." "That's right. We can't live like the world if we believe like that. And I want to warn you tonight, let me warn you as I warn myself of the slow and subtle brainwashing by which the best of people are gradually merged into this dark age and lulled into a false security, when the Lord's sheep are a dirty gray, all black sheep take courage. That cheers them up. There isn't anything that encourages an old sinner more than a backslider. And we contribute to their downgrade progress. Never able to make up our minds on the one hand this and on the other hand that. The devil's never happier than when we wobble about these decisions. We're not here to live in the dark. We're here to walk in the light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove. Better light a candle than curse the darkness. Oh, you're supposed to do something besides just beat everybody over the head about those things. I don't mean that. Better light a candle than curse the darkness, yes. You can't shovel the darkness out of a room. There's no way to get it out of a room except by turning on the light. That's the only way this can be handled. They that sleep in the night. They that drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. I wish people knew John 3:19 as well as they know John 3:16. This is the crisis. That's what the word really is, just spelled with a K. Talk about the crisis. This is the test by which men are judged. That men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's the real situation. Jesus contended with the dark all his life. He was always talking about mine hour. But in the garden, when that awful mob seized him, God and the devil met in a head-on collision. What did he say then? "This is your hour and the power of darkness." He met it. Thank God, a head-on collision. He won the victory on Calvary when he tasted the very dreg the cup. "My God, not my Father this time even, but my God, why? Well might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin." That old centurion did better by himself than the religious crowd at the cross. You know who spearheaded the movement that led Jesus to the cross anyhow. It wasn't the bums and bootleggers. It was folks who went to church, read the scripture, prayed in public, all of them tithers, lived clean moral lives, tried to win others to their faith and went to hell. "Ye generation of hypocrites, how shall ye escape," he said, "the damnation of hell?" He contended with that all his life. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. And what bothers me so much today is a casual Christianity, a casual churchianity on Sunday morning, instead of a Christianity that works 7 days in the week, all the time. Sometimes a crowded church on Sunday morning makes me a little uneasy. I find myself thumbing through the book to old Isaiah, and he just practically made fun of the worship service. It's terrible preaching. Fierce. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear, ye people of Gomorrah." To what purpose is all of this? I won't read it all. You're familiar with it. And then I get over to Amos, and Amos has been my favorite preacher through the years because he was a country preacher. Went up there to the capital. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression. Bring your tithes. My soul, don't say anything about the tithes. Bring your tithes to this you like to do. And then every verse from there on through the chapter except one ends, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've sent this and I've sent that. And when I started out as a boy to preach, my first sermon, I think, was on Amos 4:12. Prepare to meet thy God. Well, you say that Jesus wouldn't preach like that. Well, haven't you read Matthew 15? You hypocrites, well did this same Isaiah prophesy of you, this people draweth nigh me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And I find myself back at old Corinth church as a boy, and I can hear them standing singing, brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Won't you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Brethren, pray, and holy men will be scattered all around. The church started out with a handful of the most ordinary folks. Why, the very night of the Lord's Supper, when he washed the disciples' feet, what had they been talking about? With all that around the corner, who's going to be number one in this outfit? And we haven't improved much since. The Lord does the best he can with the crowd he's got to work with, it seems to me. Long ago, I went to a little Presbyterian church in Pennsylvania. And that young preacher there is now pastor of the most prestigious Presbyterian church, Fifth Avenue, New York. And I got hold of something he wrote when he was in Tulsa, before he went on to this charge. And how that when the church started out, just a handful of ordinary folks, just missionaries in the pagan world. And he said, the picture hasn't changed. That's what it still is anyhow, today. But you know, Constantine became a Christian, or became at least a church member, and that made it fashionable. And all the pagans started joining church and bringing their idols with them. And the church, Kenneth Scott Latterett says, and the church, in order to make these new converts, if you want to call them that, feel at home, dropped its own standards to them to accommodate them. We had the same thing in the two-way covenant in the colonies over here. We called it sort of a two-way deal. And people used to join the church because they'd been converted, and then they started joining the church in the hope they'd be converted. Something strange has happened all the way down the line. And in such a time as this, I thank God that he's raising up over this land preachers like sit behind me in churches like this, and I've been to so many of them lately. I'm having the time of my life. I tell you, I'm rejoicing as I move among these dear people and see what God is doing. And I feel, though, that God wants me continually to warn the best of people, because the tendency today, even in the pulpit, is old Finney used to have a sermon on how that if you want to convert anybody, preach on sin, but never name any of the sins of the congregation. Jesus talked to the woman at Jacob's well. He talked about the water of life and where's the best place to worship, and that is a good subject. She didn't get under conviction till he named something, go call your husband. She'd had too many of them already. That was the trouble. And so, today, let's examine ourselves. And even in the best of our churches today, let me warn you, as an old preacher who has had most of his days but to lie go, I want to warn God's people as well as encourage them. Watch it. Let us walk circumspectly, buying up the opportunity, because the days are evil. Can you think of things that aren't bad? They're not, no, we're not talking about things that you go to hell for doing. We're not, they're not bad, but somehow some of them have knocked some of the shine over your testimony. And little by little, you find yourself sort of falling in line with the march of the age, like that little boy in the parade. Everybody else in step but him, and he's out of step, and they said, what's the matter with him? They found he had a little radio in his pocket, and he was marching to music 1,000 miles away. Well, that's the way a Christian ought to go through this world. How about it? Have I wasted my sermon? And I don't think so. Couldn't have preached about anything else with any liberty. It must be somebody here needs it. And I wonder, I think we ought to sing another of those old favorites. And I know you know this one. Higher Ground, 469. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And look at that third verse. I want to live above the world. And then even the second one. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me or her. Would you be humble enough tonight when you stand and sing it? And sometimes I don't have singing much in my invitations. People get busy singing and forget what they're supposed to do sometimes. But if you need to do something more important than singing right now, would you be willing to walk down here tonight, and as you come, you're saying, preacher, your sermon didn't go in one ear and out the other. And I'm coming down here to take this pastor's hand and say, God has spoken to my heart, and I don't want to get used to the dark. I want to walk in the light. That's where I belong. I think you're a serious-minded people, and I believe there's some of you that not above breaking whatever rule you may have about it to walk down here and say, God spoke to my heart. Maybe about salvation, I know not what. But let's sing it. He will receive you down here. I believe that the need of the hour is that we keep getting aware of the fact, as even Billy Graham did, and he knows that if he grieved the Holy Spirit, God wouldn't bless his ministry, and that's totally dependent on that anyhow. Think it over, and will you act the way you honestly think? Not to make me feel good. No, no. You wouldn't come. You look like honest people. You wouldn't come down here if you didn't mean business. But I think some of you would mean business tonight about it. You may be even a Sunday school teacher and all the rest of it, but those little things, it speaks to my own heart. Would you come as we stand and sing, please?